Okay. Well, before we take communion today, of course, want to spend some time in the Word, and I'd like to ask you this question. What is your weakness? And this is not an audience participation moment like we had last week. I don't really want you to shout this out, but I'd like you to think about it for a moment. What is your weakness? And I don't necessarily mean sin. I mean something that that you see in your life that's deficient, that's lacking, that's maybe not quite good enough, not where you want it to be. Maybe you see it as a defect in the way that God created you. Maybe it's something physical in your body or something that's happened to you. Maybe your weakness is something emotional that you struggle with. Maybe it's chocolate. I don't know what your weakness is. That for Haley, that yes, maybe. But what is your weakness? Probably, if you're human, you should be able to at least identify one thing, at least. And if we were in a small group setting, maybe we would go around the circle and everybody just share a little bit about what that might be for you. We're not in a small group setting. We don't have time to go around the room this morning, so I'll just volunteer for the one for me this morning. Some of you know this about me, but I am an introvert, and actually I am very shy. Doing things in public settings with groups of people is not my strength, and it's not normal and natural for me. It's not the way God wired me. I'd much rather be by myself, at home reading a book, away from everyone, all the time. But in case you haven't noticed, God has called me to be a pastor, which requires me to interact with people, like, all the time. And so it's out of this place of weakness that God has placed me into this place where He has asked me to serve, where He has called me. When we get asked to go to dinner somewhere, or especially if it's in a group setting, at a banquet or something, I always want Megan with me because I'm terrible at small talk. I'm just terrible at it. I feel awkward. I say the wrong things. I want to just talk about the Bible, but like nobody that I'm ever with wants to just talk about Exodus chapter 3, you know, or something like that. So it's always awkward for me. And so when she's with us and she says, well, I'm going to go to the restroom, I'm like, please hurry, come back, you know, save me, you know, from all these people that I'm with. And it's a weakness of mine. And I think I hide it well, but I just did want to share that with you a bit. He has been faithful to use me despite that deficiency in my life. Today we're going to look again at the life of Moses, and in particular some of his weaknesses that were on display in the Scriptures, and yet God was faithful in overcoming those imperfections and those failures in Moses' life. So before we get to Exodus chapter 4, Let me pray. Lord, it's in these moments that I ask you to fill me with your power that I might clearly proclaim this good news to your people. And I pray again that your word would fall like rain on thirsty hearts that would then respond with reverence and awe to the one who is a consuming fire. So I ask your blessing on this message today. May it be for your glory. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is week 4 of the Exodus story. Actually, the story of God's people exiting, or their departure from the slavery in Egypt. And so last week in chapter 3, we read about the burning bush and about how God appeared to Moses in that bush that was not consumed by the flames. Not only did God appear to him, but he asked him to take off his shoes because this is holy ground, he said. Then we went over the verses that were labeled somewhat of a tough task that Moses had. God said, I want you to go. I'm sending you. You are the one. I want you to go and free my people from slavery. Moses said, Who me? How can I do this? Who am I that you should send me? And then God gave precious promises. The promises were God saying, I will be with you and you will succeed, because when you bring the people out, you are going to come back to this mountain and worship me here. And then that chapter wrapped up with the divine directions, which Moses' job was simply to go and tell. He was to go and tell the Israelites what he had seen and heard. And then they were to go, the Israelite leaders, as well as Moses and Aaron, they were to go and speak to Pharaoh. The hard part was God's part, at least hard from our perspective. God was the one that had to convince the Hebrew people that he had spoken to Moses. God was the one that was going to have to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. And then God was the one who was going to have to convince the Egyptians to give all of their wealth to the exiting Israelites. So Moses' part really was easy in the whole thing. That was chapter 3. This week we're going to tackle chapter 4, and it is the continuation of the burning bush story. So really this could be called Burning Bush Part 2, but we won't call it that. So, yep, Moses' shoes are still off, and he's still making excuses. If you recall, he made excuses. One of the five excuses that he's going to give, two of them were in chapter 3. The last three excuses are going to be now in chapter 4. So this will finish off the discussion, and then the second half of this chapter that we're going to read, Moses is going to pack up and go back to Egypt at God's command. So as we're reading through this, I want you to look for two things. I want you to look for the fact that Moses is weak and that God is wise. That's what I want you to look for. So that's somewhat the framework for these verses that we're gonna go through today. I'm going to read through the bulk of it and then come back and just make some comments on it. So Exodus 4, 1 through 31 is where we're going to be today. And these first five verses are immediately following the divine directions that God has given to Moses. And it reads this way. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you?'" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become white as snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send somebody else." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. but take this staff in your hand so you can perform the signs with it. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." And Jethro said, "Go, I wish you well." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" Now, before I read these next three verses, so 24, 25, and 26, just want to let you know, these next three verses are some of the most difficult verses in the entire Bible to figure out what it means and what's going on. Biblical scholars have really struggled with these next three verses because they're sort of like out of left field. They're in the story, but yet there's a lot of questions that are caused by these three verses. And just a little spoiler alert, I am not going to solve all of the problems that the scholars have struggled with for hundreds of years this morning. So I don't know what the answers to these questions are, but what these verses have in them is a bit odd, and there's just not enough details to make sense of everything. So I'm going to read it, and then I'll explain it a little bit. It says, "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me,' she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, 'bridegroom of blood,' referring to circumcision." So they're on their way to Egypt, and God met Moses and was going to kill him. Okay, that's kind of a change of plans as compared to what we've just been reading. And how was he going to kill him? Well, we don't know. Was he making him sick? Was he going to strike him dead? We're not really sure what it is. And why did God hesitate? Why was the Lord about to kill him and then didn't follow through with what he was going to do? When what was it really that caused God's anger? Anger such that he was going to kill his chosen deliverer? Passage doesn't really say. One of the possible explanations for this, and there's many theories about it, but one of the possible explanations relates back to Genesis chapter 17. I don't know if you remember that sermon, but that was 14 months ago. I went back and looked. Genesis chapter 17, and in that chapter we were talking about Abraham. And God had given Abraham a sign of the covenant. The sign was circumcision. So Abraham obeyed, and he circumcised all of the males in his clan as a reminder that God would be faithful to the promise. And he was supposed to fulfill this sign of the covenant, this circumcision, was supposed to be passed down from generation to generation to generation. Every male that was a part of Abraham's line was to be circumcised. Well, it's possible then that Moses failed to circumcise his son. He failed to obey. It's possible that he chose not to obey and disobeyed God's command. And so maybe God was in the process of killing Moses for his disobedience. Here, Moses was to be a leader of the people, and yet he hadn't obeyed the Lord. Again, this is just speculation. It's kind of reading between the lines, not really sure. Well, apparently Zipporah, Moses' wife, realizes what's happening, and she steps in and saves Moses from God's wrath by circumcising their son. Nobody knows for sure, but that's one scenario that could fit with the details that are provided here. If you've got a better theory, let's talk about it. Well, to finish off the chapter then, verses 27 through the end, read this way. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had said to him, sent him to say, and also about the signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. So chapter 4 is really pretty interesting. It's a look at Moses's the wrap-up of his encounter with God at the bush, and then his reunion with his brother Aaron after 40 years. Remember, Moses is 80 years old at this point, and he had left Egypt 40 years prior. So he probably had not seen his brother, as far as we know, in over 40 years. And the framework for this chapter, again, is these two big ideas, that Moses was weak and God was wise. There might be other ways of looking at it, but God reveals his wisdom and strength while Moses reveals his weakness. And what are those weaknesses? Well, we go back to excuse number 3 in the list of 5. It's back there at verse 1. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me?" What is Moses expressing there? He's expressing doubt. Doubt in himself. The problem is that his eyes are on himself and not on the Lord who is commanding him to go. Moses was worried about his ability to communicate and his ability to communicate a convincing argument. And so what's God's wise response to Moses' doubt, to Moses' concern? Well, God responds in wisdom and in power. God is patient at this point, at least this point in the story, he's patient, and God points out something that was already in Moses' possession. What was it? It was a staff that he then threw under the ground. It became a snake, and then, of course, the story says he picked it back up. And if that wasn't enough to convince Moses and the Israelites, then God said, well, go ahead and stick your hand into your cloak, and, of course, a healthy hand goes in, a leprous hand comes out, back in, it's healthy again. Pretty neat. Can't say I've seen that, you know, any time recently, but I think I would be convinced by that, but apparently Moses wasn't convinced by it. And God says, if that's still not enough, then verse 9, go ahead and pour water from the Nile on the ground and I'll turn it into blood, God says. Well, Moses continues to reveal his weakness. He's not convinced by these signs that God has given him. His eyes are still on himself, and now he's turned his eyes on his own lack of ability or his disability, which is kind of strange that he talks about being slow of speech, because in the book of Acts, Moses is referred to as someone who's powerful in speech. So it's not really clear what's going on here, but Moses gives his excuse. Excuse number 4, I'm slow of speech. I can't talk. I haven't been able to talk well. Even now that you've been talking to me, Lord. He's trusting in his own ability, his own eloquence, or lack of, or he's doubting his ability, let's put it that way. He doesn't think he's eloquent enough to do what God has called him to do. And how does God respond? Well, he responds with wisdom. A reminder of who's the creator and who's the creation. And then there in verse 11, God makes this amazing statement. Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them go blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, I think that's interesting because what that says to me is sin and the devil are not always the cause of physical disabilities. Maybe God's behind it. Why? For his glory? Because God works through weakness? The wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. And so the wisdom of this world would say, someone with a disability can't do anything? And God says, yes, they can. Maybe the cause of his physical problems were God all along. So be careful who we blame when we're looking at disabilities. It's not always the enemy. And it's also comforting to me in verse 12 there. What does God say he's going to do in verse 12? Well, God says, I will help you speak and I will teach you what to say. God's not just commanding him to go. He's saying, I'm going to help you on the way. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to teach you. Teaching someone something requires time. It requires relationship. It requires effort. God's not just leaving him out there for himself to do it. No, God's going to walk with him in this. He is Emmanuel through and through. God is good. Well, and even in response to that, Moses then exposes more of his own weakness. In addition to his doubt and his disability and his defiance, there in verse 13, Moses says, pardon your servant, Lord, please send somebody else. Here am I, send somebody else. And this time, God's not so patient. He responds with anger. But not to the point of wanting to kill him quite yet. That's in a few more verses. It is a patient response, though. And he brings Aaron into the plan, Moses' brother. And in verse 15, God promises that he's going to help both of them. He's going to help both of them, and he's going to teach both of them. Again, God is good. Even in our defiance, come to those strange verses in 24 through 26, and maybe it's Moses' disobedience that's the cause of God's wanting to kill him. Disobedience is always wrong. And God responds in that moment in wrath. But it's the blood shed by obedience that causes the reprieve of God. Obedience, in some regard, changed God's mind. And as you take time to look over the rest of this chapter, there's other evidence of God's wisdom and power. Verse 21, God's promise that he's going to give Moses power to work these amazing wonders, and that God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And then at the end of the chapter there in verse 30, God's the one who's behind the signs to the Israelites, and he's the one who's going to cause them to believe, and then they in turn worship the Lord. And so as we've been looking through this chapter, hopefully you've been able to already see the parallels between Moses' life and your own life. Because the reality is, the parallel is, you and I are weak. We're weak, and God was, and always will be wise and strong. We are weak. He is wise. And I don't need to connect the dots for you. Part of your weakness is the same as Moses' excuses. There are times when you doubt God's word. You just do. I know it because I do it as well. And there are times where we put too much focus on our own lack of ability or our own disability, whatever we've identified as our weakness. We point to that and say, God, I can't do it because of that. There are moments that we are outright defiant and disobedient against God. And if you take the time to examine your own life, I'm sure you'll find plenty of areas of weakness that are connected to not only these excuses that Moses gave, but in many other areas. We're weak. Our flesh is weak. And yet the good news is this doesn't disqualify us from God using us for his glory. Actually, when you look through the rest of the scriptures, God uses the weak and the foolish things of this world to bring himself glory. God in his wisdom is using his people to proclaim the good news of the gospel. We, these weak ones, are his ambassadors. As if God were making his appeal through us. God's Spirit is still convicting the hearts of men and women and children. It's in his wisdom that he's using introverts and then placing them in public places out of their comfort zone to proclaim God's goodness. To preach a gospel of grace to both sinners and saints. And I think it's safe to say that God in his wisdom is probably still moving extroverts, people who love the spotlight. He's moving them into places of quietness to be still and know that he is God so that he can prepare them to go back out into that spotlight for his glory and not their own. In God's wisdom, he is sanctifying you. He's making you holy by causing you greater dependency upon him. He's moving you out of your comfort zone so that you'll accomplish his plan according to his power and not your own strength. And so that song that we sing, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. It's true because we are weak. The Apostle Paul said something similar in his letter to the believers there in Corinth. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Probably familiar with this verse. This is written 1,500 years after this conversation at the burning bush. But listen to how Paul describes his weakness. It's pretty amazing. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, halfway through 7. Paul says, therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, nobody knows what Paul's thorn in the flesh was that he's referring to. No, nobody knows. Maybe it was something physical. Some people think maybe it was his eyesight. Maybe it was some other sickness or malady. Some sort of physical issue. Maybe it was some sort of emotional issue. Maybe he was an introvert and God was calling him to into the, all these public places. Who knows? Nobody knows. Maybe it was a person that was a thorn in the flesh to him that he just couldn't get rid of. Nobody knows. But what we do know is that he was aware of a problem and he cried out to God at least three times for God to take it away. And God said no. Instead of complaining about it and making other excuses about it, Paul finds a way to delight in this weakness. Because God's grace was enough for Paul. God's power was on display through Paul's weakness. And so why? Why did God allow this? Well, it's back there at the beginning of this verse, or the beginning of this section here, chapter or verse 7. In order to keep me from being conceited. God knows what's best for Paul. God knows that it was in Paul's best interest that this hardship be allowed in order to protect Paul from his own pride and his own wisdom. And so God knows what's best for you. And so he allows hardship in your life as well. This was a lesson that God taught to Paul, and he also taught it to Moses centuries prior, and he's teaching us 2,000 years later as well. So God is still helping and teaching his people in this same way. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your strength. No, it's in your weakness. That thing that you complain about, that's where God's strength is seen, where God's power is seen. God's plan is not about your wisdom and strength. You have nothing to offer him except doubt and disability and defiance. God's plan is based on his power that works through you. He's faithful to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt and in America and in the four corners of the world. So how? How is he delivering us? Was it through his strength? Sort of. He's delivering us through the power of the cross, the surrendering of himself to die a death on our behalf as our substitute. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians earlier in this book, in this letter, in chapter 1, Paul said a couple of things here I just want to point out. He says in verse 18, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The cross, the instrument of death and suffering, that is the power of God. To the world, they just laugh. Who could get saved through a cross? That's a place of death. And then in verse 24, Paul says, "But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Jesus is our hope. And so this is the good news. Wisdom and power through the cross. It's foolishness to the world, but it is the power of deliverance, of salvation. The good news is you are weak. And the good news is he did send a Savior. His name is Jesus. He is strong and he's kind. And so, I don't know where you stand with this Savior today. I know you can identify with weakness. But if you know Jesus, it's okay. If you don't know Jesus, you'll be separated from him forever. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but would have eternal life. And so if you admit, I'm a sinner, I am weak, I struggle, I need a Savior, that you just cry out to him and ask him to save you. I believe on you, Lord Jesus, to save me. I've sinned against you. I need a Savior. Will you forgive me and give me your gift of eternal life? And his answer to that prayer is always, yes. And so I'd encourage you to trust Jesus today, to surrender to him, to obey his command, to go where he's calling you to go, even though it may be out of your comfort zone and not in your what you believe to be your strength. To know that he's sanctifying you, he's purifying you, he's making you holy in this process. He is helping you like he helped Moses. He's teaching you like he taught Moses. He's your defense and your righteousness. Oh God, how we need you. Every hour, we need you.